heard in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. Joe Bailey was a commentator. In fact, he was a columnist. And he tells about a disheartening encounter that he had when he was in Germany many, many years ago. He was talking to German Christians, and most of the German Christians he was talking to had come through the reign of Adolf Hitler. They had come through and had lived through what had happened in Germany during the rise of the Nazis. And many of them had been Christians during the rise of the Nazis. And so he's talking to them about their experiences under Adolf Hitler and then as Germany began to rebuild and then later. And I take it that he's probably speaking at that point probably in the late 60s, early 70s to this group of German Christians. And he met two men, which sort of disjointed him as he talked to them, because they had been Christians in their profession throughout the reign of Adolf Hitler and since then. So they had considered themselves to have been Christians through it all. And these two gentlemen had been offered second lieutenant positions by the Nazis. They were offered positions to be officers in Adolf Hitler's army as commissioned officers, but they had turned it down at the time because to have been officers, they would have had to have attended officer balls, and at the officer balls there was dancing, and they did not believe that Christians ought to dance because it had sexual implications. And so they turned down the chance to be officers because of dancing that would sort of be required of the position. But then later, when they were drafted into the army, they worked for many years, many months, many years, in one of the concentration camps where they led thousands of Jews to their death. And so Joe Bailey's talking to these guys, and they saw no inconsistency with either stand. They saw no inconsistency with refusing to be an officer because it would lead to dancing, but they also saw no inconsistency with being a Christian while working in the death camps because that was being subservient to the powers that be. Joe Bailey reflected on that conversation. And the point I think that he brought from that and that maybe we should take from that is that when Christians set out to make their own righteousness, oftentimes it can look like something monstrous. It seems to me that Jesus is talking to people, and as he's interacting with individuals in his day, he's talking to very religious people who have gone about to form their own righteousness to qualify themselves by their own works, to talk about or try to define righteousness in their own way. And he sees in their attempts a need to come to them and say, listen, I want to tell you what righteousness looks like. You want to be righteous? Here's what it looks like. And I think then that brings us to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we've been looking at it verse by verse, and I want to continue to look at the verses that we've read, and we're at the tail end of the Beatitudes, and so we've looked the previous 2 weeks at those first six Beatitudes, and tonight, Jesus says, you want to talk about righteousness, you want to talk about what it means to be approved of God, I want to talk to you about what it means tonight to be, first of all, a peacemaker and one who is willing to be persecuted. So he says, blessed are the peacemakers, God approved. Ultimately, happy are the peacemakers. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because it does fly in the face of cultural history. It does fly in the face of really well-established thought that is even to some degree inside of the church. Because we really don't say blessed are the peacemakers, do we? I mean, how many statues do you know that are built today to peacemakers? I mean, we like peacemaking, but compare the statues that you know that were built to peacemakers as opposed to those who were built to generals or warriors. I mean, how many memorials do we have in our country built to peace? Now, we have a lot of war memorials, and I'm not suggesting that's a bad thing, because as I understand a war memorial, you're really memorizing or you're really memorializing those who shed their blood during that war. And so that's not a bad thing, to have a war memorial. But we build war memorials, we don't build peace memorials. And there is a sense in which we focus and give the lion's share of the glory to those who fight and win wars, not for particularly those who spend their life peacemaking. But Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Now notice he doesn't say, blessed are the peace talkers. He doesn't say, blessed are the peace lovers. He doesn't say, blessed are the peace keepers. He goes beyond talking and liking and keeping, and he says, but more than that, blessed are the peacemakers. And that's taking it, I think, to really a higher notch, because if you think about a car, it's one thing to like to talk about cars, it's one thing to love cars, it's another thing to drive cars, it's another thing to build cars. And I think that's what he's saying. He said, blessed are the makers. Blessed are those who go out and they make peace. They're forming peace. They're trying to take things that are apart and they're trying to put them together. Blessed are those who are coming together and they're speaking shalom, which is a Hebrew word for peace. And it's an active word, by the way. Shalom isn't a passive word. The ideal of shalom in Hebrew is that it's active. It's the ideal of making peace. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who are actively making peace. In fact, it's so important to him. And Matthew chapter 25, verse 23, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go on your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, it seems to me that what he's saying there is that making peace is even more important than worship. Because he says, if you come, you've got your gift, you've come to worship, and you remember that a brother has ought against you. And as I understand ought, it's not somebody who thinks you did them wrong. It's somebody who has a legitimate claim against you. I mean, if we had to go to everybody who thinks that we did them wrong, you'd never make it to the pulpit to preach on Sunday morning. I mean, there's a sense in which everybody's, or not everybody, but there's enough people that have some complaint about you that you'd never be able to make it to the platform. So I take it that the ought is somebody who has a legitimate claim against you, and that I think the Holy Spirit is bearing down on you and you need to do something about this. He says, if that's the case, go make peace. Go be reconciled with your brother. Now, it's also important to point out that he says, leave your tithe, by the way. Just leave it with an usher. Don't take your tithe with you. Leave the gift at the altar. But you go, take yourself. I'm being facetious, but it's there, right? And he says, you go, leave the offering, you go, and be a peacemaker. Because it's more important for you to go and be a peacemaker today than it is for you to even worship with the congregation. I realize that's said within the temple context, and the temple and our local congregation doesn't exactly translate. But I think that that's the gist of what he's saying. But he says, you need to be a peacemaker. You need to be trying to bring together people who are opposed. You need to be coming into situations that have conflict and actively trying to mend that. He said, if you are, you will be called a child of God. Notice that. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I take it that he's not saying that if you're a peacemaker, that means that God will adopt you, and so you've got to earn your adoption to be the son through peacemaking. I don't think that that's what's being said. I think there's something bigger going on there. I think that he's speaking about character. If you're a peacemaker, people will look at you and say, you look like God. You're a son of God. You know, in the Bible, oftentimes in the New Testament, somebody would be called son of something, and it would designate their character. So that was a Bartholomew that's called, I think, the son of consolation. I think it was Bartholomew who's called the son of consolation. Judas was called the son of perdition. James and John were called the sons of thunder. What that simply meant was it talked about their character. Bartholomew was a consoler. It speaks to his character. Judas was a condemned person. He was a son of perdition. James and John, they packed a lot of punch. I mean, they were forceful kind of guys. They were the sons of thunder. And if you are a peacemaker, you will be known as a son of God. You're never more like God than when you are actively making peace, because that's what God did. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was making peace between man and God. And you're never more like God than when you're peacemaking. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And then he says, "And blessed are the persecuted." Now again, being persecuted is different than being punished. And you can be punished, but not persecuted. In fact, there's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'll place it on the screen. Yes. I like Peter. He says, "But let none of you suffer or be hurt, be persecuted, or be punished as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." Now, just leave that there for a second. You got to love Peter's groupings, right? He shouldn't be hurt. You shouldn't be punished if you're a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a blabbermouth. It's funny how he just puts that together. You got your murderers, and your thieves, and your evil, your terrorist, and your busybodies. You know, just put them all together. They're all the same lot. It's funny, the word for a busybody there is two words. In the Greek, it's a latri episcopo. It's a conjunction. A latri means other people's affairs. And episcopos may sound familiar to you because it's where we get the word Episcopalian. It's episcopos and Episcopalian, the Episcopalian Church. Episcopos means bishop, by which we get, who's laughing at me? Episcopos means bishop or overseer, and so the Episcopalians, it means that the church is governed by the bishops. That's where Episcopalian comes from. But so the conjunction is, don't be a bishop or an overseer in other people's business. And you can be persecuted for that. I mean, you can be punished for that. Let me put it that way. And there's a lot of people who endure quite a lot of punishment for their murder and their thievery and their evil doing and their encroachments in other people's business. But Peter says, don't be punished for that. Don't suffer for that. See, in one sense, punishment is what happens to bad people brought on by good people. But persecution is what happens to good people brought on by bad people. And he's saying, when you get hurt, and going back to Jesus here, he said, when you suffer, and we're all called to suffer, he said, suffer for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, that doesn't make sense entirely, does it? Because if you're righteous, you can take that down now, by the way, Bill. If you're righteous, why would people want to persecute you? I mean, if you're righteous, why would people want to hurt you? And I think there's a lot of reasons, too, that I can think of, is that the problem sometimes with being righteous, the problem sometimes with being right, is that oftentimes when you're right, you have to stand up to bad people. I mean, part of being right is you get in the way of people who are trying to do bad. I mean, if you're a righteous person, oftentimes you find yourself mixed up in situations and you're trying to defend innocent people and you're trying to spare people and you're trying to stand up and say, no, you shouldn't be talking about that way, or you're trying to make defenses of people who can't defend themselves. And oftentimes you bring a lot of suffering, sometimes on yourself, because you are acting righteously and you're having to stand up to people who are unrighteous. But I think even there's another reason, and it would be this, that oftentimes, because of the depravity of others, righteousness doesn't always look like righteousness to them. I mean, when the Apostle Paul, or before he was Paul, when Saul was standing there and holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, he thought he was doing the right thing. I mean, what Stephen was doing didn't look like righteousness to him. He looked at Stephen and he said, this is a heretic. He is trying to lead people away from the true path. He's trying to take people out of Judaism. The things that he's saying is going to cost people eternity in heaven. He's misleading them. He's preaching false doctrine. And when he looked at Stephen, he didn't say, there's a righteous man. He couldn't recognize the righteousness. There were many, I think, probably sincere Jews who got caught up in the things that the Pharisees were saying about Jesus. And they were there and they were behind the Pharisees when Jesus got crucified, because they're looking at Jesus and they're saying the Pharisees are right. They're the religious leaders. They know what is right. They know what's wrong. And they say that Jesus is a false Messiah. And they say that this is a terrible person who's trying to lead people astray, and so we're with them. When they saw Jesus hung on the cross, they didn't say there's a righteous man who never sinned dying. They said, you know, there's a bad person, and he's getting what was coming to him. Oftentimes righteousness doesn't look like righteousness to people, and you have to be willing to know that if you're a righteous person, sometimes you're out ahead of the curve and people don't quite fully understand that what you're doing is actually the right thing. They want to stone you for it. But he says, blessed are you if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. For great is your reward in heaven. Let me just read it and get it right. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 12, I put two together. He said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Yours is the kingdom of heaven, great is your reward in heaven. What does that mean? If you're persecuted for righteousness, what's he saying? It's that the kingdom of heaven will be yours, and great will be your reward in heaven. What's he driving at? But when he says great is your reward in heaven, some people say that if you look at scriptures, there are levels of rewards in heaven. And for instance, Revelation chapter 20, down around verse 4, says that those who are beheaded for the faith live and reign with Jesus Christ 1,000 years. Those who are dead are not resurrected till after the 1,000 years. Years are up. And they would look at that and say, you know, those who are being persecuted for the faith, they get an early resurrection there with Christ before the others. And I don't know what you put with that, or how you would see that. There's a lot of different ways to look at that passage, but there are some who say, you know, those who are persecuted, those who are hurt, those who pay the price, the Lord sees that, and he rewards those who are persecuted in ways that others aren't rewarded. And there may be some truth to that. Others say, you know, that's just the natural effect of persecution. Those who are persecuted on earth, and those who have to pay a price for the faith on earth, heaven's just better to them. Heaven's greater for them. Heaven is bigger for them. I mean, think about it like this. Which is better? Many of you have played sports. Which is better? Which leads to a better after-game party? When you win 50-0? When you came back in the fourth quarter and you won by 2. There's something that's greater about not getting blown, about not winning in a blowout. I mean, I don't know. Would Tom Brady say, you know what? It would have been better to have just beat him 40-0. Or would he have said, no, it couldn't have been sweeter the way it was. It's better to be down by 25 and run him down in the fourth quarter and win. I mean, people are going to remember that game forever. 40-0, everybody forgets. It's just a blowout. Half the people don't even watch it at the end of the game. But boy, when you're behind, when you're down, when you've been beaten, when you've been crushed, when you've thrown an interception that's been returned for a touchdown, when it doesn't look good, and then you come back. those are the greatest victories. And there is a sense then in which, if you think about a heaven, heaven's got to be better for those who have a tough time on earth. I mean, for those who do get beat up and who are pressed down and who seem to be trailing their whole life. But then to make it to heaven, it's got to be better. 1 Corinthians 15, I like this verse. It says, so when this corruption is put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I just want you to think about that phrase. And I know I think I've talked to you about this before, but death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed by victory. Just think about the scene. Here's victory and it eats death. So what's happening, the resurrection, when you rise and you have ultimate victory over the grave, it's like that victory eats death. And what happens when you eat something? Does it make you smaller? It makes you bigger. There's a sense in which death and this decay of the body and all the pain and the suffering and all the stuff that we face on earth, it's like when we ultimately win, it just makes the victory so much better. And it could be that he's saying, great is your reward in heaven. Man, when you've been pounded on the gridiron, it's going to feel so much better for you. There's a third way of looking at that, and it's embedded in the scripture, because he says, if you suffer for the sake of the gospel, you get to join an elite group because they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's verse 12. And that's another way it could be greater, because yeah, you're up there with the big guys. I mean, when you're persecuted, you're up there with Peter and Paul and all those guys who really suffer for the faith. You're up there with them. Great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted, but persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, those are the Beatitudes. And I just want to say in closing that when you look at passages like this, they can beat you down. Because if you think of these eight Beatitudes, I mean, they really draw the line up here. So let me just say this to you. That these are commands. These are sayings by Jesus saying this is what your life ought to look like. But it's even more than that. And I want to encourage you. Because when you read a passage like this, don't say, oh, wow, boy, those are high commands. I mean, that's brutal. How am I ever going to live that stuff? Because there's another side to it, and it is this. This is just not God telling you. This is just not Jesus telling you. This is how you should live. But this is also Jesus telling you that when he is finished with you, that's what you're going to look like. Okay. See, Jesus is working in me. And if you are submitting to his will, he is creating you to be something. He has started a work in you, and the Bible says that he will be faithful to complete it in you. And that's the kind of person he's making you into being. And so that's the blueprint it's a blueprint of what he has for my life and for your life. So it's just not him saying, do this. But it's him saying, hey, I'm at work in you. And that's the kind of person that I'm working to turn you into. And so submit to me and you'll get there a lot quicker. Sometimes it's helpful. And I want to just do this in closing, and you do this as well. Sometimes when you look at a passage like this, it helps to try it on. And you try on a new suit of clothes. Sometimes you take a piece of scripture and you just try it on. And sometimes when you try it on, you say, I think I'm doing it. I'm filling it out pretty well. And sometimes when you try it on, you say, There's work to do. So I'm going to try it on, and you try it on as well. Okay. Nathan is poor in spirit. He knows that when he stands before God, he has nothing to offer. He knows that when he stands before God, it's by grace and only grace that he'll be saved. That there's nothing of worth that he has in himself. Nathan is poor in spirit. Nathan mourns his poverty of spirit. When he thinks of his standing before God and that he has nothing to offer God in and of himself, he takes that seriously. It grieves him. Brings him to his knees. It humbles him. But it also makes him meek. Nathan is a meek person. Out of his poverty of spirit and out of the grieving, his poverty of spirit, it's worked a gentleness in his heart. He's kind towards people. He goes the second mile. He's not hasty in his judgment of people. He understands that they're poor in spirit too. And so he has a soft touch with people. Nathan hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Of all the things that he could have won in the world, fame or wealth or applause, the thing he wants more than all of that is to be right as God sees it. He wants to be righteous. He's hungry to do the right thing and to please God in doing it. Nathan's also merciful. He sympathizes with the pains of others. He hurts when they hurt. He sees people in physical pain. He's touched by that. When he sees people in embarrassing situations, he doesn't add to that. He tries to alleviate the embarrassment. He's a merciful person. He's also a person who's pure in heart. He wants to do the right thing, but he also wants to do the right thing for the right reason. He wants purity of motive. He doesn't want to go through life with a mixed motive. He wants to do it right because it's the right thing to do, and God has said that it's the right thing to do. Nathan's also a peacemaker. When he sees people at odds, when he sees conflict, he honestly tries to make it better. He honestly tries to bring people together. He honestly tries to bring people around the Lord's table to restore the family back as it should be. He's a peacemaker. And should he, for righteousness' sake, be called to endure and suffer persecution, he is willing to do that because Jesus Christ suffered persecution for him. But there's a lot of room to grow there, isn't there? A lot of room to grow. Jesus Christ is faithful, if we're willing, to complete that which he has started in me and in you. Thanks be to God. You stand with me. Father, we want to be people who please you and honor you.